welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it's my delight to welcome this month's guest, Ted Johnston. Ted serves on the faculty at Grace Communion Seminary, where he teaches the practice of ministry and Christian counseling courses. He's also the editor of the Surprising God blog. Ted retired in 2019 after serving, listen to this, 32 years in ministry in GCI. On a more personal level, Ted and his wife Donna are dear friends whom we cherish. Ted, thank you for being with us and welcome to the pod. How are you doing today?
Thank you, Anthony. It's great to be with you, and I'm doing okay.
Good, good. Before we talk about Scripture, Ted, why don't you take a few moments and give us an update on how you're doing, and share with us maybe the most intriguing book you have read this year.
Well, I live on the Gulf Coast of Alabama, as you know, and things have been a little crazy here with hurricanes and rain, but by God's grace, we've dodged all of those bullets, and including the pandemic, which has hit this area very hard. So it's been a trying time, but we're grateful for God's mercy and glad to be doing well. Now, as to an intriguing book, I actually have several that I've been intrigued by that I've read so far this year. As my wife says when she walks into my office, what is that pile of books? And by the way, that pile is the pile that I've not read yet, but I'm working on it. No, I would like to mention one. I think it's not only relevant to what we're talking about today, but also relevant to an ongoing study I'm doing with respect to the theology of worship. But the book is titled Trinitarian Doxology, written by Kevin Navarro, who's a dear brother in Christ and an author and himself a worship leader and a minister. And it talks about worship from the perspective of the theology of T.F. and J.B. Torrance, which we embrace in GCI. And it addresses worship as our participation by the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father, which, by the way, is got a great deal to do with what we're going to talk about today. So, I've really enjoyed reading that. It's the theology and the practice of worship that is fully Christ-centered.
That sounds like a good one, and I appreciate the recommendation. I think Mr. Navarro is going to get some purchases on Amazon if that's where people go to get it. So
good.
Looking forward to, yeah. So this episode this month of November, it means the start of the Advent season, and Advent is one of my personal favorite seasons on the Christian calendar. Ted, why don't you give us some insights about this brief but beautiful season?
Yeah, it's one of my favorites too, and it's great to anticipate the beginning of a new Christian year, which, as you know, doesn't begin for us on January 1, but this year actually begins November 28th for the first Sunday of the season of Advent. And Advent, as you know, precedes Christmas, and that season really is all about the coming of Jesus. And therefore, it's a season of hopefulness and anticipation and even longing. And I say longing because if you look around the world today, maybe just around your neighborhood, there's a great deal of trouble and even severe suffering. And so our plea, and this is where Advent really begins, is the plea to come, Lord Jesus. And Advent answers that plea through Scripture and via the Christian calendar as set out in the Revised Common Lectionary to present the comings of Jesus, the answer to that longing. And interestingly enough, in most traditions, and the one reflected in the RCL, it presents those comings in reverse order, starting with Jesus' return or his coming at the end of the present age. And we certainly long for that, don't we, as we pray, come, Lord Jesus.
Amen and amen. Thank you for bringing awareness to the season. And we do say, come, Lord Jesus, come. All right, let's do this. Here are the Bible passages for this month. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, 24 through 28. We're entitled it, Is It Real or Is It Memorex? And I assure you, Ted is real, but he is being taped, so he is both. That's going to be for Proper 27 on November 7th. Then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 25, Confessing Our Hope for November 14th. Then John 18, 33 through 37, What Have You Done? No child wants to hear that from their parents. That's for November 21st. And then finally, Luke chapter 21, 25 through 36, Redemption is Drawing Near for November 28th, Advent 1. Let me read the first pericope, Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. This is the RCL passage for November 7th. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Ted, what tangible effect does it have on our lives that Christ is in the presence of the Father appearing on our behalf?
Here's a short answer. Well, it makes all the difference. Let me explain. First, we have to understand who this Christ is, who is in heaven in God's presence on our behalf. This is Jesus. The author of Hebrews presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God, who, having assumed our humanity, having become human while still remaining God, is in God's presence for us as fully human and fully God, and that is forever. So when he appears in the presence of the Father on our behalf in heaven, he is appearing as who he is, fully human and fully God, the God-man who was born for us, who lived for us, who died on our behalf, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to the Father. And it's vital to understand that it is this human God who ascended and now is in the presence of the Father in heaven as one of us, for us, our representative, there on our behalf in heaven for our benefit. As the Apostle Paul says it, we are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. And that's because Christ, who is human, is there for us. He's taken our humanity to heaven, where there is unabated, intimate, ongoing fellowship between God and humanity. Jesus, bearing our humanity, brings us to God. And he does so, and this is a key point of the book of Hebrews, he does so as our high priest, ministering the things of God to us and the things of humanity to God. And so Jesus at the throne of God is continually there on our behalf, interceding for us, praying for us and with us, and leading our worship of God. That's the difference it makes, which is huge.
Mm. Now, it is huge. And continue, please.
Sure. I was just going to mention there's a lot of good news in what I just said, and perhaps it could best be summarized by simply saying that this human divine person, Jesus, is the atonement, which that word atonement plays a key role in the book of Hebrews. And it is not merely what Jesus did that constitutes the atonement. It is who Jesus is. For in him, humanity and divinity are united in one, and he is the one mediator between God and humankind in his own person. So that's the difference.
And this mediator, he doesn't have to suffer again and again due to his once-for-all offering. Now, that sounds like great news for Jesus, but is there good news for us, especially those of us who find ourselves in the midst of suffering now?
Yeah, you know, to say that Jesus did this once and for all is a way of saying that his offering, and he offered himself, is all sufficient and final. And that's a key point that is made in Hebrews, which means there's no need for what he did to be repeated. And what he did for all people in all times, past and present and future. And there's great good news for us in that, that Jesus is our Savior. He is our high priest and our King. And we can rely on that. We can trust that. We can trust him to be for us who he actually is. And as our Savior, having united our humanity to himself, bearing our sin, he suffered and died for us, then rose, still united to us in new life. And now in heaven, at the throne of God, seated as our high priest, he is sharing that life with us. And when he prays, he's praying for us. When we pray, we are praying with him. When he worships, we are worshiping with him. His human life in heaven is our life. But there is more. And this is really good news for days like today, and perhaps any day. When we suffer here on earth, Jesus, our high priest, suffers with us. He's not way off somewhere. We tend to think of heaven, you know, as being like way beyond the galaxies. But no, he is not way off. He's not detached. He's not aloof. He is by the Spirit with us, in us, moment by moment. And that's the good word that we have, especially in times of suffering.
That is good news indeed. That can we say, Ted, with what you said, that Jesus is experiencing what we are experiencing? So in that sense, that he is truly involved intimately in the suffering that we have.
Yeah, I think sometimes we would tend to think that, well, Jesus suffered once when he was human, so he kind of has the memory of suffering, and he does. Mm-hmm. He suffered greatly at times. But we must not overlook that Jesus continues to be human and united to our humanity so that when we suffer, he experiences that with us. Now, how that works, I can't say. Some of this is just flat-out mystery. We're not given all the details. We're not really told how this is, but we're told that it is. And that's important to know because I think there's a tendency when we suffer to think that God and Christ himself has gone way off somewhere, either doesn't see or doesn't care, or is cold-hearted, you know, whatever we might think. And none of that is true. We have a merciful, faithful, caring, feeling high priest. And that is what makes Jesus' high priesthood so unique.
Yeah. It makes me think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian who taught us the concept of place sharing, that Jesus is, as the mediator, sharing in our place with us as we experience what we experience. What an amazing God that we're in relationship with. The writer of Hebrews states that Christ will appear again, hallelujah, praise God, not to deal with sin, but to save. I don't know. It seems like salvation goes deeper than just dealing with sin. What do you think?
Yeah, it's. I think there is a tendency to think of salvation as a one-off deal. You know, Jesus dies on the cross to save us, and so we are saved, or we think that when we say a prayer confessing Christ, accepting him as Savior, that we are then saved, and that's it. And both of the things I just mentioned are true. However, there's more to be said. Jesus did die once and for all, but when he appears again, and the reference here seems to be his return in glory, he comes to bring salvation, which is a reminder to us that salvation really occurs in three tenses, if you will, past and present and future. In Jesus, we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. All of that is Jesus' work as one of us on our behalf. And what Jesus did past tense to save us, as I mentioned before, does not need to be repeated. It was a finished, completed sacrifice. And that's the past tense. And that's the great act of our salvation, as you will, focusing really on the cross, but also the tomb and the empty tomb. And then there is the present tense of salvation. Jesus comes to us now by the Spirit, bringing the message of that salvation, inviting people to turn to him and to receive their salvation. And then there's the future tense. Jesus will come in glory in his glorified humanity. He'll return to earth visibly where he can be seen by all. And he will come clothed in his gospel, inviting all to turn to him and to receive from him what is theirs in him, which is his eternal life. And so, yes, he brings salvation with him because Jesus is salvation. Our union with Christ, the atonement itself, is the union of humanity and divinity in the one person of Jesus. And so it's all about Jesus, but because it's about Jesus, it's about us.
Yeah, and it reminds me that we cannot artificially and wrongly bifurcate the act and being of Jesus, that he is not only in his act the saving grace that we experience, but he himself is the Savior. All of this held in perfect harmony within himself. And that's so important. He's not just the gift giver, but he is truly the gift that we can share in relation. Amen and amen. Yeah. Well, let's move on to our next passage, which is Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 25. It's the RCL passage for November the 14th. Ted, please read it for us.
Verse 11, "And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds,' he also adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching."
It seems to me a recurring theme in Hebrews is Jesus is better. I know that sounds really basic, but he is the better and the everlasting high priest. And you've already spoken to this to some degree, but let's drill down a little bit deeper. Why is this proclamation such good news, not just for then, but for now?
Well, for them, it was good news, but it was actually kind of an admonition and even a warning, because there were Jewish Christians when this letter was written, and it was apparently sent to them, perhaps even a sermon given to them, to Jewish Christians who, because of persecution from Jewish neighbors as well as from the Romans, were being tempted to return back to Judaism, kind of as a place of safety, if you will. The Jewish religion was a legal religion under the Romans, and they could easily avoid some of the persecution they were receiving by returning there. And so the author of Hebrews is pointing out that the high priest that you would be giving your allegiance to, and that you would be focusing on under the Jewish religion, is vastly inferior to the one great high priest, the everlasting high priest. Your Jewish high priest has a limited span of authority and certainly limited ability, but Jesus is everlasting, all powerful. He is God with us, not just a son of Aaron. And he is God for us today and tomorrow and forever. That's how much better Jesus is. Do not forsake him.
This passage tells us the Holy Spirit testifies to us about God's covenant love, not contractual, covenant love and commitment.
Yes.
But it seems to me one of the great sins of humanity is we have wrongly turned God's covenant love into a contract with conditions. How has that done damage to our souls and to the Church of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, that's a big and important topic. And understanding God's covenant is vital here. And I think it's helpful to realize, to recognize that God's covenant is not a piece of paper. It's not a contract. It is a person, the God-man Jesus. He, in his own person, is the fulfillment of the relationship of God and humanity. He is the one who restores humanity to the condition in which we were created, that is, in union with God. And that is what Jesus did. That is who Jesus is. The covenant, you see, is about atonement. That is humanity being made perfectly at one with God. All barriers removed, all animosity resolved. Union, call it, communion, call it. Fundamentally, it's about relationship. And that is who Jesus is. Or as T.F. Torrance is fond of saying, and has this in his writings fairly frequently, the incarnation of God is atonement. That is the fulfilling of the covenant, God uniting humanity to himself via the incarnation. And so we don't have a mere contract with God. We have Jesus, who by the Spirit gives us an enduring relationship with God. The Apostle Paul likens that relationship to marriage. And I hope most people experience marriage as something more than the piece of paper that says they're married. The covenant of marriage is a living relationship. And to think of our relationship with God in Christ by the Spirit as some sort of mere legal arrangement is to misunderstand it, to cheapen it, to even deny it. God has chosen us to be one with himself in and through Jesus before the foundation of the world, before we were born. As other passages says, when we were his enemies, it was his action alone that accomplished this union, this covenant of love. And now we are invited to live into that relationship, to embrace it, to be embraced by it, to enjoy it. Or as the author of Hebrews says, to hold fast to it, to not turn away from it.
Well, let's talk about that, Ted. That's a beautiful segue into my next question. How do we hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering? That seems like a tall order to me. What say you?
Well, some preachers have to say, just try harder. Just try.
Right.
Right. You know, bear down. work harder, fast more, pray more. I'm not meaning to make fun of the spiritual disciplines by any means, but the emphasis in the book of Hebrews, and this is certainly true in Paul's writings and throughout the New Testament, and even hinted at, as if you will, in the Hebrew scriptures, it's about relying on Jesus, on his faith, his faithfulness, because Jesus, the God-man, is perfectly faithful in his humanity and as God. And so we rely not on ourselves, not on our own faith, but on his faith, on his faithfulness. And that's why it's so important to understand Jesus' ongoing ministry from heaven as our high priest. He continues to believe for us, pray for us, empower us, pick us up when we fall, restore us when we fail. What we're called to do is to trust that. You know, instead of looking at our failures, instead of looking down, Hebrews invites us to look up. Look up with eyes to heaven, with hands lifted to heaven. And place ourselves then in the company of others. And this was what I just read in verses 24 and 25. Place ourselves in the company of others who seek also to look to Jesus, to hold fast to him. Not forsaking the fellowship of others who are struggling to hold on like we are, to be responsive to the faith of Jesus. And so the point is this. We need him. We need Jesus, and we need each other. So don't turn away from either. Hang in there, because the best is yet to come.
The best is yet to come. And let's keep our eyes on Jesus as we move forward. We're going to go to the next pericope, Ted. It's in John 18, verses 33 through 37. It is the RCL passage for November 21st. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." So, Ted, Jesus was handed over to the authorities, the empire, as it were, by his own people. Is that a one-off event, or is there something for us to resonate with and learn from as we think about it today?
Well, it certainly was a great tragedy and even an irony that it was the Jewish religious authorities who handed Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. They did so because they wanted to silence Jesus. But Scripture makes it clear that we all are complicit in Jesus' death. We all have sinned. And so we all need Jesus' once for all sacrifice to save us, to restore us to God, to accomplish the atonement that is salvation. And so I think what this passage in John is inviting us to do, just really as what we were looking at in Hebrews invites us to do, is to ask ourselves this question. Are we bearing allegiance to Christ today, or in our own ways, are we turning our backs on him? We need to be careful, of course, that we give prayerful attention to Jesus' admonition that everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is the truth. That's also made clear in the book of John. And do we hear his voice as he proclaims that truth? Do we respond in trust? Do we follow him? Or do we follow some thing or ideology or some other person or power? Whose truth do we believe? Who do we trust? And this passage in John 18 is the gospel lesson for, as you know, the last Sunday of what we refer to as ordinary time, the season in which we've been focusing on following Jesus. It's about being a disciple, spirit-led, spirit-following follower of Jesus. And this last Sunday in ordinary time is known as Christ the King Sunday, and it's certainly a fitting way to conclude the Christian year. Yes, Christ is King, not Caesar, not Pilate, not anyone or anything other than Jesus. And the question is, do our lives proclaim that reality? Do we trust in that reality? Something to think about.
Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from this world." I wonder, Ted, if some Christians have thought the kingdom, that it hasn't been inaugurated. And so we won't see God's kingdom reign until Christ appears again. Maybe share with our audience what problems can arise when people put the full weight of the not yet instead of realizing and living into the already of the kingdom.
Well, the statement, "My kingdom is not from this world," could also be translated "not of this world," or "not belonging to this world," or "not according to this world." Those are all alternative translations that you can find in other translations. So, but Jesus' point here is not that his kingdom is otherworldly. That is to say, disconnected from this world. It's not somehow also not yet present. In fact, Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom and stating to his followers that the kingdom was among them, already present with them. And the reason why he could say that, and I guess I'm sort of sounding, repeating myself a lot here, but just like the covenant is Jesus, the kingdom is Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom. The kingdom is his reign. It's his presence, which is the presence of God in the flesh among men. And so, yes, with Jesus' first advent, the kingdom had been inaugurated. It had come into the world in the person of Jesus. And from there, to use Jesus' analogy in one of his proverbs, the kingdom is spreading like yeast in the dough, little by little. Now, when Jesus returns to earth at his second advent, or as we say, his second coming, the kingdom will be seen by all in all of its glory. However, it's a mistake to think that the kingdom is only something yet to come. And some Christians sadly think that is the case. And I guess they see their calling, therefore, to sort of hunker down and to await the kingdom. But in doing so, I think they fail to hear Christ's invitation to be citizens of that kingdom now, present. And in doing so, to invite others to be citizens with them. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," not as something that might happen someday, but what would happen today. We don't yet see the fullness of that kingdom yet. That is yet to come. But the kingdom is here because Jesus is here. And the kingdom citizens, his followers, are seeking to live his kingdom way even now, and that has a transformative effect on the world.
Well, let's think about that, Ted, if I may.
Yes.
Just to scratch that itch a little bit more. So the kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated, though we await the fulfillment, the culmination of the kingdom of God. But what does it look like, if I can ask it that way, what does it look like to live as citizens of that kingdom here and now?
Good question. And there's no single answer other than, or short answer other than to say, it looks like Jesus. Are we perfect reflections of Jesus? Well, I am on Thursday afternoons. I'm adjusting for 15 seconds. Yes. Look, none of us perfectly reflects Jesus. He is the only perfect one. He is the perfect high priest, the perfect God-man. He's perfect in his humanity, and of course, he's certainly perfect in his divinity. But there is a way of living. There's a way of being, a way of thinking and acting that is congruent with Jesus. He describes that way in the Sermon on the Mount. And you read that, you go like, well, that's too difficult to do that. I can't do that. Mm-hmm. Well, no, we can't do that. Not perfectly, but that's who Jesus is and what he does. And over time, that's what his followers become more and more like him, or as Paul says, they grow up into the fullness of the maturity of Christ. So, yeah, that's the expression of the kingdom now. And, you know, if you carefully study history, you will see some of that working out. It sometimes is frustratingly slow. Yes. To go back to what Jesus said, it's like yeast in the dough. Well, I guess maybe yeast can travel faster than the dough sometimes. But I think the point there is that you don't often see it, but its effect is still real. But it may take some time to see. As I sometimes joke with people, God is like way too slow for my taste. Mm-hmm. That's my problem, not his, by the way. God's timetable is certainly different than mine. And Peter addresses that, as you know, that with the Lord, a thousand years is as a day, and a day is like a thousand years. And the reason why there is this time between the first and second advents, as Peter said, is to give opportunity for people to repent. In other words, to change their thinking, to look to Jesus, to begin to trust in him and to join his kingdom band, if you will, participants in that kingdom for the sake of the world. Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
So we have a
call. We know that Jesus is the rightful and everlasting king. He's the rightful priest. He's the rightful prophet. But let's talk about his kingship.
Yes.
How is King Jesus different from other monarchs and leaders?
Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we have looked at the statement that Jesus was really both king and priest, or you might say king as priest or priest as king. In other words, the kind of kingship that Jesus has is quite different from the kingdoms of this world. And even his priesthood is different from the high priesthood of Israel. There are distinctive differences. Jesus' rule and reign as king of a kingdom of God is not like the rulers who rule over the kingdoms of man or of the world. And perhaps the best way to succinctly say that is Jesus is a servant king, not a self-serving tyrant. And he comes clothed with his gospel, which is good news, and his weapon is love, not armaments of warfare or other coercive tactics. The power Jesus exercises, love, not coercion. And as king, he lays down his life for his subjects. And in his rulership from heaven, he serves as the king who suffers with us, who relates to us as one of us. And so here we see a very direct connection with what we're reading here in John, what we just read previously in Hebrews. A whole different kind of king, a whole different kind of kingdom.
Yeah, and as you were talking, Ted, I was thinking about kings in human history who have abdicated the throne.
Yes.
And I found myself just celebrating Jesus that he did not abdicate, that he was obedient even unto death.
Amen.
Hallelujah, praise God. This is the king we've longed for.
Yes, and now ruling from the throne of heaven and with great clarity as to who we are and all of our weaknesses and craziness, he still does not abdicate. He's our high priest and our king and our prophet to pick a third role forever. And you can take that to the bank, as it said.
Thank you, King Jesus.
Amen.
Well, let's move on to our final pericope, which is in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 36, the RCL passage for November 28th, which is Advent 1. Ted, please read it for us.
Verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told that as Jesus told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day does not catch you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man.
As he talked about in the introduction, Ted, Advent is a beautiful, sacred time of anticipating the arrival of Jesus. As someone who talks and teaches about Christian counseling, I'm just curious, why is hopeful expectation, in particular Advent, good for the human psyche?
Well, one of the greatest needs that we have as human beings is hope. And yeah, a little hard to put your finger on that. It's not like saying one of our greatest needs is to eat food, which that's included. And there are a lot of people who are without food and have a hope that that will change. Because hope gives you the ability to face today with all of its difficulties and struggles and trials, understanding that there's a better time coming. There's a resolution and an end to the suffering. And certainly a lot of psychological research has confirmed that if you take hope away from the person, the results psychologically are devastating. That's why people need the gospel, because it's good news and is the source of great hope. And sadly, there's a lot of people who have had hope ripped from them in even the last several months, in the last year or so with the COVID pandemic, various kinds of mental illnesses, especially anxiety disorders, have increased rapidly, especially among adolescents, young adults. People need hope, not pie-in-the-sky false promises, but hope based on reality. And for us, that's the reality of Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he does and will do. And that hope is engendered by declaring the gospel. And the gospel is hope for the hopeless. And it tells us of that balm in Gilead, as is mentioned in the Old Testament, that does heal the sin-sick soul. And that hope is declared in a powerful way via the season of Advent, and also throughout the whole Christian year. For the liturgy of the Christian year tells the story of Jesus, and that is what the hopeless need to hear, because he is truly a source of hope, the source of hope, because he is the one bringing the ultimate solutions to the things with which we struggle.
Yeah. Viktor Frankl did amazing work. You've probably read some of his writings, yeah. Ted, but he worked with people who experienced the terribleness of the Holocaust. Right. And one of the things he discusses is how those who could in some form or fashion have hope that was grounded in some way to their experience, had a way of surviving the most awful types of circumstances. Yes. Not that they were thriving or flourishing. No one could in that event. However, hope is powerful.
It is.
And thanks be to God that our hope has a name and that it's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And as you said earlier, we can take that to the bank. The Son of Man will appear again, Ted. I mean, Amen. We've been talking about this. The pericope tells us that people will faint with fear. what's going on here? Should we be frightened by the appearance of the Son of Man?
How sad that we'd be frightened by the very thing that removes fear and by the very person who so often said, do not fear, do not fear. But there's a lot of fearful things in this world. You know, this passage in Luke, which parallels one in Matthew and Mark, focuses largely on warning people of the destruction that was going to be coming on Jerusalem and did come in 70 AD. And Jesus was certainly giving them forewarning of a terrible destruction that would be wrought on the Jewish populations by the Roman army. And people really did have reason to fear that. It's important to note that this passage also, like its counterparts in Mark and Matthew, are written in what's called apocalyptic language, or a genre of literature known as apocalypse, which was commonly used among Jews and used in various parts of the Old and New Testaments both. And it's full of imagery and fantastical metaphors, not meant to be taken literally, but to be understood in a poetic sense. And what we are to understand is that the people of God in all times and places are to be on guard, or put another way, to be alert, to not get sidetracked, to not let their hearts be weighed down by worry and fear and trouble. And of course, that's a great challenge when, as a follower of Jesus, you're faced with great calamity. There are so many things that are sources of trouble and worry and fear in our world today. And so it's easy to get sidetracked. And it's easy to find confidence in Jesus being replaced by fearfulness. Certainly seen that a lot recently in the coronavirus pandemic. And we've seen it through the course of Christian history. And I see it today in a fearfulness that is a real head scratcher to me. And I'm not trying to distance myself from others who have fear, because I have my own fears. But let's not buy into conspiracy theories. Let's rely on the truth that is Jesus, and act in accordance with the new ways of his kingdom in this world, rather than the ways of some other kingdom. That's not easy. I acknowledge that. And this passage, in this very vivid apocalyptic language, really just forewarns us throughout human history from that point going forward, that there will be very difficult times, but you can trust and rely on Jesus coming. And he is coming now, as I mentioned before, and he is indeed coming in the future. And in that future coming, we'll put an end to all the things that we fear so much, all of the evil. As my friend Gary Detta likes to say, evil has no future because of Jesus. And ultimately, it's his return in glory at the end of this age, in which that will be seen, will be revealed fully. Come, Lord Jesus.
Come, Lord Jesus. I was reading excerpts from Walter Brueggemann's book, Prophetic Imagination, and yes, one of the quotes, and I'll just paraphrase it because I don't remember it identically, but he was saying, when we live according to our fears and our hates, we live small lives, diminished lives, where we don't trust in the generosity of God. And yeah, I think that's a warning for us that comes through loud and clear through this passage. And the passage exhorts us, Ted, to be on guard and to be alert. So what do you want our audience of teachers and preachers in the church to consider when exegeting these statements?
Well, I would hope that we, as followers of Jesus, who frequently are beset by calamities, troubles, fearful events, would not respond in fear, but would do as Jesus admonished his followers there in verse 28, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When you're fearful, when you have hope taken away, what do? You look down. you're downcast. And the role of preachers is to help people to lift their eyes to Jesus by proclaiming who he is, his truth, his promises, and even his admonitions and his warnings with respect to not allowing troubles to send us into fearfulness, where we're cast down and begin to draw away and lose our trust in Christ. Yes, Christ is coming again, but he has come, and he is here now. And that coming is a continuous coming, and we need to rely on that, and so that we would not be driven by fear, but rely on him. But remember this. Jesus has promised that he would never leave us, never forsake us. And he promised, and he does, send the Spirit, the Comforter, our Advocate, our Teacher. And so the message for us to preach is look to Jesus, trust him. Join him in the prayers he is praying about your situation to the Father. Follow Jesus forward. Walk in the Spirit. God will lead you moment by moment through this present distress. You can make it. You will make it in Christ.
Ted, as we wrap up our time together, I wish I'd ask you this question on the front end as we were introducing the podcast, but I'll ask it now.
Sure.
If we could explore the Christian calendar together for just a moment. Sure. We are transitioning during this podcast from ordinary time to Advent, and Christmas is soon to come. I would like for you to just speak a few moments about the rhythms of the Christian calendar and how valuable they are to us as the church to think in terms of these seasons and the rhythms that come along with the Christian calendar.
Yeah, the great value to me of the Christian calendar is it places us, as you said, in a rhythm. And with respect to the worship of the church, it gives an outline to follow that ensures through the course of the year we are traveling Jesus' story. We are traveling with Jesus through all of the events of his life, past and present and future. And that keeps our worship Christ-centered, and as I like to say, Christ-centered and gospel-shaped, because the gospel is the story, the narrative of Jesus. And, you know, I think that it's important to recognize that as human beings, we are creatures of habit. That's the way we've been created. We tend to focus on those things that come to us in cycles, repetitive cycles. So it's sort of ingrained in us and written on our hearts and our minds. And the Christian calendar is designed to do just that. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was given a series of worship events to keep them in mind of the Exodus and the great things that God had done for Israel. And in like manner, in the Christian church, we celebrate those great events of Jesus that by which we are his people, we are formed as his church, we are called and directed to walk with Jesus, and we do that remembering who Jesus is, what he has done, what he will yet do. And the Christian calendar just keeps us mindful of all of that and shapes our thinking as individuals and certainly shapes our worship collectively in community. Great value.
Well, that's a good word to end on. Thank you, Ted. You are a beloved child of God, and you matter to all of us. Thank you for being with us on Gospel Reverb. And as is our tradition, we like to invite our guests to pray over our church, our preachers, our teachers, our lay people. Just ask a blessing during this season of winding down ordinary time and moving into Advent. Would you do that for us, please, Ted?
Sure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our King and Prophet and High Priest, thank you so much for being who you are and for revealing yourself to us and through you revealing the Father and the Spirit. And to know you, the Triune God, is such a great blessing. There's so much for us to understand. So much of it is beyond our capability. But Lord, we trust you to reveal to us exactly who Christ is, who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, and all that that means for us. And I thank you, Christ, that through the Spirit you have formed the church, you have called your people, your disciples, to follow you, and in doing so, to carry your message, the gospel, to the world. And I thank you for the congregations of our fellowship. I thank you for those who minister as pastors and teachers, as worship leaders, others leading key ministries. Lord, I just lift them up to you for your blessing. We're about to enter into a new cycle of worship, a new calendar year, beginning with Advent. And I pray, Lord, as they gather to plan worship, that you'll guide and direct their thinking, that you'll keep them focused on the reason for the calendar at all, which is Jesus Christ. May they, through their worship and music and in prayer and in preaching and in the sacraments, exalt you, Christ, lift you up as the Lord and Savior that you are. May they be helpful to your children, your people, to fix their eyes on you, to lift up their heads and their hands and their hearts in worshiping you, joining you in the worship of the Father through the Spirit. Lord, let us not, in this season, which can become very busy, lose our focus on you. Let us not be distracted. There are so many distractions in this world. Lord, keep us in your will. Keep us in your purposes. Keep us faithful to your mission. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.